I enjoy playing golf. With some of my health concerns, that's one of the few recreational activities I can do. And I enjoy playing with my family. And I'll be playing with Adam occasionally. I'll hit a bad shot now and then, rarely. And I'll be in a situation and I'll tell him, Adam, there's two ways to play this shot, the smart way and the way I'm about to try. After reading Acts 2, it's just so beautiful. What an incredible passage. Part of me feels like just taking the notes and going, wee, and just going through Acts chapter 2. But I'm going to play it the smart way, which is I'm going to stick with what we prepared. But what a powerful passage Acts chapter 2 is. I know it's a long one, but the context is so important for what Peter said, and that's why I felt it important to read the entirety of that particular chapter. You'll notice an emphasis in the hymns are on what the church is, the church's true foundation, and so forth. And what beautiful analogies that Scripture gives us for the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, a building where Christ is the cornerstone, all these things to help us realize what we are in Christ. You may recall last week when I spoke, I said early Christians, the term Christian was used as a pejorative. It was like an insult. They're Christians. How did early Christians refer to themselves? In Christ. That was there in the Scripture. It was there in the hymns. We are in Christ. And another beautiful way for us to understand our relationship to a holy God. We are only able to be in His presence because we are in His Son, His incarnate Word. And what an amazing thing there. One of my favorite theologians, R.C. Sproul, said, and I believe this is the pull quote, right? Yes. The church is the most important organization in the world. It is the target of every demonic, hostile attack in the universe. Jesus personally guaranteed that the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. He made no guarantee that the gates of hell would not be unleashed against it. However, Dan's spoken that up here. He says, Satan is our enemy. Satan is attacking us. It shouldn't come from within. R.C. Sproul echoing that in this quote right there. And it's just for us to be on guard. So today I want to talk about a practical guide to the church. Last week I spoke about a practical guide to Christian living. And in essence, it was that we must be in Christ. One thing I forgot to bring up, I meant to, is it's a wonderful saying that we've had in the church and that Mr. Davis emphasizes greatly in the school, is what are we doing? We are learning Christ so that we love Christ, so that we live Christ. And that's the essence of what I was trying to say last week. I hope it came through relatively clearly. And I did mean to sum it up in that. And our practical guide to the church is going to echo many of these points, but in a more corporate level. I guess you could say last week was a micro level, singularly. This week will be more of a macro level, big picture. Before we get into the bulk of what I have to say, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that because we are in Christ, there is no slave, no free, no Greek, no Jew. There is only Christ's body being prepared as a bride for him so that we can be with you in all eternity. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for inspiring these words to be written by Luke so that we can learn them and so that we may know Christ and love him. Help us, please, to live him. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So there are two main definitions of church. You could get into it more deeply, but there's two basic definitions of church. And again, we'll go micro, macro. The word church, when you're reading it in the Bible, the Greek word is ecclesia. Ecclesia. I did a little bit of research on that, and evidently there's a bit of a controversy in that in real deep theological or amongst real deep theologians as to whether the most proper way to translate it is simply assembly or called out ones, because the Greek ek is basically to call, and then Lysia is like out, so basically called out ones. And we are called to be, to come out from the world. In a sense, we are called out to be together, to be unique. But then some just say, nah, it basically just means assembly. For our purposes, I think either way, if we look at it, they're both accurate for us. We are the church, we are an assembly, and we are called out to be an assembly together to learn about Christ. For our purposes, though, the two main meetings we're looking at are, number one, a local body of believers. We are singularly a church. We are Bible Community Church. We're a local body of believers. And oh yeah, I forgot to bust out my little outline. I am experimenting with blanks this week. So if anybody wants to score piety points, fill them in. But be careful. One error and you lose all your piety points. She's got one. All right. Joel asked me before. He goes, how do I get the points? I said, they're piety points, Joel. So what do we mean by church? Number one, a local body of believers. That would be the definition of Bible Community Church. We're a local body. We meet together. That's micro. Macro, a larger sense. The body of Christ. Some people refer to this as the universal church. This is all believers, all people who have been called by God to his son together. We are part of the church, not a church, the church. Believers in China, believers in Iran, believers in South America. We are all together the church. So that is all believers throughout the world, if you want to put a concise thing there. All believers, and you could even put all believers in the history of the world. We are all the church together. Now, we're going to be discussing a bit of both, but predominantly, I'm going to focus on us as a church, okay, to bring it a little bit more practicality for us here at a local level. Something I want to point out, too, when we're reading Scripture, and in particular when we're reading the Gospels, and when we're reading Acts, and when we're reading Old Testament Scripture, oftentimes, when it's more of a descriptive of what's happening, okay, and that's one of the two terms we're going to go over. This is still part of the introduction right here. What do we learn about the early church from Scripture? We learn two types of things, okay, there, one and two. One starts with a D, and I just said it, descriptive. We learn descriptive things about the church. We learn where they met. It was in a house. What cities they met. We learn some of the things they did and didn't do. They went full on socialist. That's a descriptive. Okay, that's just saying something they did. Sometimes they're bad things they did. For instance, Jesus, when he was raised into glory, just said, wait, just sit here and wait. Peter, as was his wont, was like, no, let's go. And what did he do? We need to fill in a position. Judas died, and then he goes into graphic description of how he died. He says, Judas died, we need to fill that position. And how'd they do it? Does anybody remember? They rolled the dice. They cast lots. That is a descriptive. Okay, you may notice that here at Bible Community Church, when we have had elder and deacon elections, we don't roll dice. It's because when the Bible shares with us that that's what they did, it's not saying, this is what you should do. Okay, here's a tough question, right? Remember who they picked. Does everybody remember the name of the guy they picked? Matthias or Matthias. I always say Matthias because there's an H in there, but there's two T's. Matthias. How much more do we know about Matthias after that chapter? Zilch. Okay, was Matthias the replacement for Judas? No, he wasn't, because only one person can pick apostles. Who's that? Christ. Who did Christ pick? He picked Saul, renamed him Paul, okay? And it was right in line with what he had done with all the others. He picked an uneducated fisherman, one that's maybe a semi-educated fisherman. He picked a tax collector who was a traitor. And then he picked a zealot, who were people who were borderline terrorists trying to take out the traitors. And he picked all these different people He picked a guy who eventually would become a traitor. And so then who did he pick last? As Paul says, one untimely born. He picked the most a person from the most hostile group of peoples possible, the Pharisees, somebody who was literally in the process of murdering Christians. And God looked at him and goes, all right, now I got something to work with. Okay? Jesus picked him. But at any rate, that's just to say that these are descriptives. So just because the church sold everything and had everything in common does not necessarily mean, all right, let's go. Everybody get on eBay. Okay, that's not what that means. It's a descriptive. So does anybody think they know what the P is, number two? Prescriptive. We do hear things that are prescriptives. Peter gives some prescriptives in that message we just heard. The first one is the same word that John the Baptist, Jesus, and Paul pretty much start all their messages with. Repent. You're going in this direction. Turn and go in the opposite direction. Repent. That is a prescriptive. Peter gives other prescriptives, and there's a lot of prescriptives throughout the book of Acts. Okay? One of the things that we can take a lot of comfort in regarding the early church, and this is your next blank here. Like us, the early church had problems. The early church had problems. Acts chapter 6, first two verses says, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Now, a couple things about this. First of all, Hellenists, those were merely Jewish Christians. Okay, they weren't Gentiles being brought in. They were actual Jews, but they were Jewish Christians whose mother tongue was Greek. So they were Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. They had returned to settle in Jerusalem. And to identify them, Luke actually uses a term called Hellenistai. I'm not taking Greek, so if I mispronounce that, I apologize. But the bottom line is they were selling all things, and they were taking care of people, and people were getting fed. And the Hellenist ones were like, we're not getting our fair share. And I bring this up because a lot of times you'll hear people say, oh, we need to get back to that first century church. We need to get back to the origins and stuff. We need to be just like them. Well, they had problems. So in that regard, we're already like them, right? We're going to be imperfect. They were not perfect. They were not made up of perfect people. They did not run the church perfectly. They had problems right off the bat. I would submit to you that right here, there is a descriptive where they say, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Is it the job of the elders of the church, including those who share the word, to serve the congregation? Yeah, it is. And we have been very blessed, very blessed. And that we've had Pastor Danny and Pastor Mike, who had the hearts of servants. We have other elders, my father-in-law, Wayne, Dan, others who have been elders, that have looked to serve. Right? We had that picnic last week, which was wonderful. Our elders, our people who are in charge of the church, first ones out there, toting around tables, okay? Toting around chairs, helping out. I preached, and then I helped clear the tables. I didn't serve, but I cleared them, okay? But I'm not a pastor, don't get me wrong. So I would submit to you that's a descriptive. I would say that, okay, they wanted to study the word. That's a good thing. They didn't want to necessarily be distracted. Okay, that's a good thing, but I don't think that absolves you from service in a way. But the point is, like us, the early church had problems. And like we should, they... Oh, man, I forgot what my thing is. Hold on. So this is how Mike feels when he does that with the thing. They took care of their own. Or cared. That's what it should be grammatically. They cared for their own. So when I transported it to the outline, I switched the grammar. I apologize. But they cared for their own. That's another thing we see in Acts chapter 6, though. there were complaints about how they were caring for their own, but in fact, they were caring for their own. And then it says, and if we look back in Acts chapter 2, no one went hungry. I've heard somebody say, a theologian I like, his name's Daniel Emery Price, he said, in the church, as long as I have a home, nobody should be homeless. As long as I have food, nobody should go hungry. We should all have an attitude like that in the church, ready to take care of our own. We should also be ready to reach out to the community. Things there can sometimes get a little trickier, but first and foremost, we should always be ready to take care of our own. And that also means in fellowship, knowing when people have problems. And that also means in fellowship, being humble enough that when we have problems, sharing them with the congregation. So like us, the early church had problems, and like we should, they cared for their own. So that's in way of introduction. So what should our church look like? How is that practical for us in a day-to-day? Although I think a lot of that intro was pretty nitty-gritty and practical. But number one, we should be people that love and seek the Lord. You may hear an echo from last week. Loving and seeking the Lord. Vody Baucham, wonderful theologian, incredible preacher, can't recommend him enough. He said, the modern church is producing passionate people with empty heads who love the Jesus they don't know very well. I said this last week to a certain extent as well. The modern church, I don't think this is too much of an issue with BCC and hasn't been for a while, but the modern church out there, you got a lot of people who are like, love Jesus, raising their hands and everything, like, just come to me, Jesus, 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 he's wonderful, but they don't know the Jesus they're talking about from the scripture. Like I said, Muslims think Jesus was a great guy. They think he was a prophet. They think that Paul took away the writings of Jesus and Muhammad was sent to reclaim them. But they're ignorant. The modern church, in so many ways, is actually ignorant of who and what Christ really is and what he did. So we have this passion, but it's a passion for a Jesus of our own making. That's why we have cults in this country. You got Christian Scientists. You've got Jehovah Witnesses. You got Mormons. Those are people who created a Christ of their own making to make it convenient for their passions to have an expression that suited their own desires. That's the difference, should be the difference, between the true church and those that claim to be a church or the church. We have to seek and love the Christ of Scripture. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9 through 12. This is Paul writing to a church. Paul says, and so, that from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking what? What is he praying for? That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So you could look at that as know Christ, know Christ, know Christ, right? The knowledge of his wisdom and understanding. So, here's the practical part. You know Christ. Why? So, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred to us the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Just a few verses there, but just an incredible amount we can unpack. I'm not going to stay there too long, but what beautiful things. The main emphasis you'll notice there on at least five different ways Paul talks about knowledge, getting to know God. Now, in that time, they were looking for Jesus in the Old Testament. What an amazing thing we can be thankful for, that we have, for all intents and purposes, what Chad Bird, one of my favorite theologians, calls the divine commentary on the Old Testament, which is the New Testament, which are Paul's epistles, which are the Gospels, which are John and Peter's writings about Jesus, and so much of it points us to him through what was written in the Old Testament. Alistair Begg says a good church is a Bible-centered church. Nothing is as important as this. Not a large congregation, a witty pastor, or a witty fill-in pastor, or tangible experience of the Holy Spirit. And that's where you'll see we must be looking to him, to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which is what Hebrews 12:2 categorizes him in. We're not looking at our programs. We're not looking at all the different new and trendy things that are causing churches to expand. We need to look to the Bible, and within it, we need to look for Christ there. Another quote there, R.C. Sproul. As far as seeking the Lord and loving the Lord, he says, I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a methodology, in a technique, in anything and everything, but that in which God has actually placed it, his word. He alone has the power to change lives for eternity, and that power is focused on the scriptures. So we should be a scripture-focused people. We need to love and seek the Lord, and we need to do so in scripture. So our knowledge of Christ there. Letter B, Hebrews 12:2. It emphasizes Christ, not programs. It emphasizes Christ, not programs, not methodology. What other words did R.C. Sproul use? Not technique. There's a lot of techniques out there for evangelizing, and most of them just come down to salesmanship. It's not our job to close the deal. Our job is to learn Christ, love him, and then live him, and that includes sharing him. And that can sometimes be difficult for people to hear. So people that love and seek the Lord should have a knowledge of Christ and an emphasis on him, not programs. Our scripture at the top of the bulletin there is the scripture I'm referring to for our next point, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church did four things there. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It's interesting. Dan suggested this wonderful thing of literally going to our neighbors and asking them to come and to eat with us. I'm going to refer later in the message to I have a reading list here, and one of the authors is Rosario Butterfield, and she actually wrote a book. It's not even one of the ones that I put on here, but she wrote another book about being the generosity of being hosting of what's the word I'm looking for? Well, basically, they have a lot of people over their house. She's married to a pastor. And it's one of those things that they, after services, they just open everything up, and they want the neighborhood to come. And they do. They break bread. They fellowship. That's not really the right word. But they come alongside the people who are in their neighborhood and about, and they do it through the breaking of bread. They do it through meals. It's just a way to be open with people and to invite folks in. So I think that was a wonderful idea. There's a whole book about it if you want to read it this week. Well, wait, we're not doing that till the end of the month. You got a month to read it, and we can get something out of it. But it's really an amazing thing. But they broke bread. Now, this could mean one of two things when they were breaking bread, obviously. What's the other thing? When it's the breaking of the bread. It's communion. Okay, and there's, I like to think it has a double meaning based on what the other things that they were saying, like the Hellenists said they weren't getting enough food. So obviously they're eating together. They're fellowshipping in that way in a meal. And in the Middle East, the Near Middle East, it still is a big thing people are hosting a lot. It's a big thing to host other people. And in that culture, it was a thing. Let's come, let's get together, let's eat together. So, you know, we've done it in that American way called potlucks. It's the same thing. It's an echo of the first century church. It really is. But the first thing, obviously, is the teaching and the fellowship. And another thing that's interesting, and this is a side note, and the prayers. The prayers. There's a definitive article there. Now, was there general praying? Obviously, we have record of that. But when they're talking about the prayers, what are they talking about? Probably. They're talking about the Psalms. Those were considered the prayers. And the reason I bring this up, I love that prayer card we have. This is a wonderful thing. Kind of encourage us there. I think as Protestants, we sometimes have a bit of an aversion to liturgy, to catechisms, to prayer books, because of the kind of Roman Catholic feel of it. And I get that. But the reality of the situation is prayer can be hard. You don't need to raise your hand, but how many of you struggle with prayer? I will raise my hand. I struggle with prayer. Prayer can be difficult. I can drift, or I can get weighed down because there's so many things to pray about. But we're told to pray. God gives us a prayer book. God loves it when we pray his word back to him. We've got the Psalms. And when there are good prayer books that are based in Scripture, and we've prayed for them as a prayed through them as a congregation with our prayers of confession, and those are all scriptural. I've seen the book. I've had the privilege of being up here and reading those, and there's tons of Scripture in it. Catechisms are based on Scripture. The point is to point you back to Scripture. There's nothing wrong. And as a matter of fact, I would highly recommend, if you struggle with prayer, find a good prayer book. That can be hard, though, because if you just go to a general Christian bookstore, or even just a regular bookstore, and find a book of prayer, it's very easy to get an unscriptural book of prayer. That's one of the reasons why I have this recommended reading list, and I'm going to get into that a little bit more later. It might take you down a little bit of a rabbit trail, but still, it's a good thing to mix and match just off-the-cuff prayers or prayer with a list of things with prepared prayers. As long as you're not reading them rotely, of course. But they're good guidance. The Psalms are there. When it talks about the prayers that they were doing, they're praying through Scripture. It is what it means here. Now, we know that they had general prayers as well. We know that from Scripture. But there's a mixture there. I would highly encourage you to do that, to look into a quality prayer book if you struggle with prayer sometimes. So that's just one of those things. And I literally jotted those down quickly when Dan brought them up and when they popped into my mind before the message. So that's not something I necessarily had ready to go beforehand, in case you couldn't tell. But that's the four things they did. So letter C, one of the things is these things lead us, okay, in your notes, the four things they did, to be in awe. To be in awe of God, A-W-E. Before the 1980s, the word awesome kind of meant something different. It really meant being in a state of almost shocked awe, right? And then the 80s came around and it got adapted by popular culture, you know, awesome dude, that kind of thing. But it really is an incredible word. We should be in awe of God. I have a bunch of scriptures down there. I gave you the references. If you got the quick fingers and you want to do the sword drill, you can, but I'm going to read these for you. So if you want to look them up and read the context, I would highly advise you to do so. Proverbs 1:7, very familiar passage. The fear, right, or the awe of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hebrews 12. Verses 28 and 29 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship according to the writer of Hebrews? He said, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Isaiah 66:2 says, all these things my hand has made. This is God speaking directly to the prophet Isaiah. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's a sense of awe for God's word. Luke 7:16. Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. This was after Jesus performed a miracle. Their initial reaction was fear. When he calmed the seas, their reaction was fear. Somebody who is a much better theologian than I summed all this up, and you have the quote right there. R.C. Sproul says, the modern movement of worship is designed to break down barriers between man and God, to remove the veil, as it were, from the fearsome holiness of God, which might cause us to tremble. It is designed to make us feel comfortable. I'm not going to poo-poo different styles of worship. I think there are many churches that teach great theology that worship in a different style than we do as far as their music, as far as just the vibe of the church. I will say there can come a point, though, when it gets a little bit too much hipster Jesus, if you will. We are to approach our Lord with awe. Hebrews calls him a consuming fire. Now, at the same time, because we are in Christ, we are to come to God with boldness. He tells us to come to him. We are adopted as children. But I do think a sense of awe sometimes gets lost in modern society. I don't think we're trending in that way here, but that's an encouragement for us to continue along the lines that we are going. So being in awe of him. So number two, we are people that love others. You may recall last week, I talked about love briefly, and I said I'm going to get into it more this week. This is me getting into it more. We're to be people that love others. And again, I love the fact that Dan brought this up. And again, there are no coincidences, technically speaking, but this is a coincidence, for lack of a better term. He talked about, hey, let's reach out to our neighbors. Let's invite them for a meal, essentially. Well, letter A, under people that love others, it's in the church and, anybody want to guess? Anybody trying to score a pie? Yes, Dan gets extra piety points because he actually lipped it. Out. Somebody enjoys it. I'm glad. I can always look to you for, you get my humor, which I dig. My dad usually does, but I think he's embarrassed and I'm his kid sometimes. So, plus I took a shot at him last week. I'm sorry about that, Pops. But people, we are to love people that are in the church and people that are out of the church. Both can be difficult. Both can be very difficult, but that is what we are told to do. Vody Baucham, again, I've quoted him before, and this is him kind of summarizing Acts chapter 9. And I have a quote there for you. He said, if a person doesn't love the church, they don't love Jesus. What is the church? It's people. It's not the building. Okay, there are plenty of churches that don't even meet in a building. They literally have to go out in the woods in secret so that they can meet and not be caught, because the authorities will either throw them in jail or worse. The church is people. So you could almost say if a person doesn't love the people of God, fellow members, fellow attendees in your local church, they don't love Jesus. How can Vody Baucham say that? Acts chapter 9. Anybody remember what Acts chapter 9 is? I kind of alluded to it earlier. That's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Jesus literally knocked him off his horse, said, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said, Paul, you're persecuting me. Now, what had happened, let me do the math, 8 chapters before to Jesus, he ascended. So he wasn't persecuting Jesus. Jesus wasn't physically here. Who was Paul persecuting? He was persecuting the people, the Christians, those in Christ. But Jesus says, you're persecuting me. So Vody Baucham says if a person doesn't love the church, they don't love Jesus. I hope you see the connection. I thought that was really neat when I read that. I was like, that's a beautiful and amazing thing. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. I'm not naturally a loving person. I'm gregarious, but I'm not openly affectionate typically. I am with my family, but I find that difficult to do. I don't have a ton of friends. It's just not one of those things. I'd pretty much rather stay home anytime I can. When I was a kid, I have an enormous comic book collection because I could sit at home and read comics for hours and not be around any other human beings. That's a difficulty for me. The reason I'm confessing this to you is there are some of you that this might be a difficulty for as well. You're not alone. I've been given the privilege of sharing scripture with you, and I struggle with that sin. You're not alone. Some of you, it's the opposite. Not in that you sin because you love people, but just you're the opposite. You're better than me. Essentially what I'm saying is you're better than me. You love people. You're out there, you're hugging, you're shaking, you're meeting people. Although I'm pretty good at talking to strangers at times, aren't I, Adam? Adam hates it when we go golfing. And like we'll like bump into a twosome in front of us, or somebody will catch up with us, and I'll be like, hey, and I'll just start talking to people naturally. And after it's done and they drive off and hit their shots, he goes, ugh, that is so awkward, Dad. And I'm like, it's not for me. So I don't know, it's a juxtaposition, I guess, but that's very surfacey. Because I know they're going to hit their shots and move on, so I don't have to invest in them. See what I'm saying? Just sin on top of sin. I peel away layer after layer. And that's a good thing. And I'm telling you, when we were doing those confessions, of those prayers of confessions, and I said that, I should have wrote down what I said because I remember thinking, boy, that was really eloquent. But it was just wonderful to think I'm not alone when I hear those prayers. That these are things I struggle with. I'm not alone. Somebody actually struggled with them so bad, they took the time to craft a prayer to put it in a book for everybody in the church to read. What an amazing thing. We're not alone. You're not alone in that. But it can be easier inside the church because it's people we know, people that that love Christ. It can be difficult for people outside of the church. And then again, this book by Rosario Butterfield, and I wish I could remember the name of it. And I don't know why I didn't write that book down. There's the one about hosting things. There we go. What is it?
The gospel.
Yeah. The gospel comes with a house key. That book challenged me. Oh man, I was uncomfortable reading that book. But I'm like, no, this is what I need. There's another book that I think I recommended here. Yeah, Adopted for Life. Another one that really challenged me. That made me really uncomfortable in a great way. But now, Dan's proposing that we get uncomfortable. And that we reach out to people that in all likelihood don't love the Lord, that are not in Christ. There could be, and there are people that go to other churches. I know for a fact that there's one group over there. They actually go to school here and so forth. But odds are we're going to be reaching out to people that don't love the Lord. Here's an extreme example, and this is something that's becoming an issue nowadays. I heard a news item the other day that in Great Britain, there was somebody who literally got surgery on their eyes because they had always felt they were Korean, and they became Korean. So they had always felt they were Korean, and they were becoming Korean, so they literally got the surgery done. We're also dealing with that with transgenderism and so forth. That's somebody that's going to be difficult for us as Christians, especially those of us who grew up in very conservative homes, to reach out to and love. But that's the challenge we're being given, is to give these people the gospel. Because people outside the church, they're looking for something to worship. We all do as human beings. And what they're worshiping too often is themselves. And that's where the sin of, I guess you'd call it transracialism. It's like God didn't make you Korean. You're a Brit. You're not Korean. But they were so invested in that kind of thing. That's an extreme example of somebody. I don't think we're going to run into something that bad around here. But these are people that can be difficult for us as conservatives to kind of love. love in the Bible, letter B. And you'll notice this is my last point, but I do have some stuff after this. Love is always an, I put and not a, so that should maybe give the jig up. Love is an, Joel? Yeah, love is always an action. In the Bible, love is, as modern Westerners, and this was a thing that became more of a deal in really the 19th century. Those of you that really love classical music, does anybody know what the classical music era starting in the 19th century is called? Anybody remember? Now, I know you two took music and art appreciation in Metta Christian School because you took it with me, and this is where I learned it. It was Romanticism. Is that what you were saying? It looked like, yes, it was Romanticism. That became a thing in the 19th century. Love as romance. Now, did people in human history before that marry out of love? Did they fall in love with each other? Was there emotions? Of course there was. But for the most part, when people were getting married and stuff, it was out of convenience. It was for a reason. My point simply is, when the Bible talks about love, it's always an action. It's not talking about, oh, pitter-patter, you know, fluttering your eyes and so forth. That can be an element to it, and it can even lead to something like that in certain cases. But that's not what the Bible talks about. Let me get back on my page here. Love is always an action. This includes Jesus' actions, like in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Right? Jesus asks them, who loved this man? Right? It was the Samaritan. Now, did the Samaritan come up and hug him and go, oh, you're such a wonderful human being. I bet you're wonderful. Look at those great cheekbones. How could somebody not love you? No. The Samaritan took care of this person. We called the Good Samaritan because he did a good thing. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he came down and gave us a hug and sent us valentines and wrote poems. No, what did he do? He did an action. He sent his son. John 13:34-35 says, love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love the disciples ultimately? What did he do? He died for them. He became sin for them, first of all. Let's not forget that. And then he died for them. John 15:13, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's an action. Jesus said there's no greater love than that. No greater love than that. I love my wife in a very emotional way. I love my children in an emotional way. Lovey-dovey, hearts, all that thing. But what Jesus says, that's nice, but greater has no love than this. Greater love hath no man than this, that they lay their life down for another. Now, here's the thing. Would I lay my life down for any of them? In a heartbeat, I wouldn't think about it. I have absolutely zero problem ever conceiving a time when that would happen. I would do it without hesitation. By God's grace, I'm still here. I haven't had that opportunity. So how do we take that action in a practical way? That's what it comes down to. We don't get to lay our lives down for each other yet. And I don't sense that coming in the United States anytime soon. Is it down the road? Possible. But at any rate, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What's the love chapter? 1 Corinthians 13. How many of you have heard 1 Corinthians 13 read out loud in the last year or so? How many of you heard it at a wedding? Yeah, pretty decent cross. It gets read at a lot of weddings. We didn't do it just to be contrary. We're like, let's go different. But we picked it pretty sweet. We did the where the two become one. What's that in Ecclesiastes, I think. But 1 Corinthians 13 often gets read in at weddings. That's fine. It's a beautiful thing. It talks about love. But is it talking about an emotional, romantic love? It is not. It's not. This is the most practical guide to church that we could possibly read. Because think about the context. Paul's writing 1 Corinthians to a church in Corinth. How many of you have ever heard messages or a message based on 1 Corinthians? Is the title generally a positive title in regards to the church in Corinth? No. I've heard churches, I've heard messages called a church on fire, a church in crisis, the church in chaos. Those are all message titles I've heard when it comes to 1 Corinthians. They were having problems. They were having issues. They were having things that were like Paul literally said, I don't even hear from the crazy Gentiles the stuff that was going on. And that's the first century church. They literally had Paul, and Timothy was actually there at some point later. Paul writes about that. Paul gives them an action plan, as it were, right? That's kind of a modern buzz thing. What's our action plan? So when he talks about love, he basically says that love is an action. He says, if I speak in the tongue of men and angels. The reason he says that is because some people in the church of Corinth had the gift of tongues. In other words, they could translate other languages. They could speak to people in other languages. And they were like, woohoo, look at me. And they made it a thing about themselves. But Paul says, look, even if you speak in every tongue and even in the tongue of angels, but you don't have love, you're just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all the mystery and all the knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, remember what Jesus said even the faith of a mustard seed could do? Paul said, if I had all that faith, but I don't have love, I am nothing. Nothing. If I gave away all I have, and again, that's another thing. I think, unfortunately, a lot of times, the reason the modern generation is so into socialism is I think it's a bit of virtue signaling. And Paul kind of echoes that there. He says, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. And I didn't mean to get political there. I apologize. So what is love? Love is patient. That's an action. Love is kind. That's an action. Love does not envy. That's pointing at an action that should not be done. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Those are actions that somebody who is loving somebody else don't do. Love does not insist on its own way. Whew, that's a tough one. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, whether it's our own or, look at them, they're getting what they deserve. But love rejoices with the truth. What is the truth, the way, the life? It's Christ. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Believing, hoping, bearing, enduring are actions. Love is an action. The best definition of love that I have heard and that I use with my children is love is putting the joy of somebody else before your own. Joy is a very important word there, not happiness. Happiness is a very transitional thing. Happiness can fade, and happiness isn't always a good thing. If you know somebody who's struggling with substance abuse, if you assist them by giving them the substance that they are abusing, do you make them happy? Did you put their happiness before your own? As a matter of fact, you made it probably pretty easy because they're jonesing bad on you, they're scratching, they're begging, they're making your life horrible. You give them what they want, makes them happy. Is that love? It most certainly is not. So it's joy. Love is putting the joy of somebody else before your own. God-pleasing action is infused and empowered by a knowledge of Him. God-pleasing action is infused and empowered by a knowledge of Him. Remember what I said last week. Paul, and I said it earlier in the message, Paul in his epistles refers to Christians as those that are in Him. I'm going to reiterate the scripture that I ended last week, Colossians 1, 9 through 12, that we read earlier. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. How do we love one another? It starts by loving Christ. It starts by us searching for Christ. So here's a very practical way to search for Christ. Remember one of the things that Peter said about Paul's writings last week? Anybody remember one of the things he said? First of all, that they're scripture, and second of all, that they are difficult to understand at times. That was Peter, who sat with Jesus for 3 years, learned under him, reading Paul's writings, and said, man, some of these things are tough to learn. Some of these things are hard to understand. Is Scripture hard to understand at times? Yes. Have we heard pastors come up here and give different point of views on what a meaning of Scripture is? Yes. Those of you that, when we were doing a Sunday school, that sat with us over here, heard me and Todd get into a few discussions on some of the deeper matters of parables in Scripture. Okay? Todd's somebody I love and I would fellowship with and I would listen to preach. But there are some difficult things in Scripture. So sometimes just reading straight Scripture can be difficult because we read things that are hard to understand that we don't know about. So then what do we have? We have pastors, which we're in the process of trying to get, but also there's a lot of really wonderful literature and a lot of really wonderful ministries out there that have helped me and that I really and truly believe would help everybody. That's why I gave everyone a reading list. Now, I'm not saying go read these books per se, but I do think they're great books and they deal with a lot of different things. So what I would recommend you do is look at these books, look at the authors. This is by no means an exhaustive list, and this is by no means a list of people whose theology is perfect in every way, shape, and form, because that person doesn't walk the earth right now. Nobody has perfect theology in every single manner and things pertaining to life and Scripture, because we're still sinners. But these folks are all people that always look to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in everything they say and do and write. And they write in a way that is extraordinarily encouraging and Christ-centered. So I would highly recommend these. And the reason I picked these particular ones is because these are ones I've actually read. And I did read that other one by Rosario Butterfield, but I already put two of hers down there. I think that's the reason I didn't put a third. She, by the way, is an incredible writer. Just in addition to her theology, it'd be amazing. That woman knows how to write, which is awesome. And then a lot of times, if you want to be led to other things, what you can do is when you look in the intros in these books, you know, typically there's a bunch of other people who recommend the book. Look at those authors, because typically someone's not going to recommend a book if they think it has bad theology, therefore their theology would be, you know, relatively similar. But even on this, I put R.C. Sproul. I didn't put any books by John MacArthur. I know I've read some by him, but it's been a minute. But I know for a fact that R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur disagree on certain things. Specifically in their eschatology and other things, but they're both Christ-centered. My point being, there are going to be some things that are imperfect in some of these authors and maybe even in some of these books, but I found these books to be extraordinarily Christ-centered and in a very practical way pointed me towards Christ. So that's echoes of last week's message. And as far as a church, if we're reading Scripture together and we're reading other books, it's a wonderful thing to talk about some of them. Like Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis references evolution. You know, but C.S. Lewis is an amazing theologian, and it's such a practical book. I talked about decision-making last week. One of the things I got a lot from is the book, Third from the Bottom, Kevin DeYoung, Just Do Something. They'll challenge you. But sometimes it's really hard to know where to start as far as, well, how do I know Christ by just reading Scripture? Because sometimes the language is hard. Because remember, it's an English translation of either Greek, Hebrew, or a little bit of Aramaic. It can be difficult, and it's written in ancient language. And even Peter, who was speaking the same language as Paul, said some of these things can be challenging. So that's why I'm just giving you a recommended list of reading material. Take it or leave it. But in a practical sense, I think it'll help us as a church if we are imbued with writing and reading about Christ. Because when we focus on Him and when we see each other as the body and bride of Christ, we love each other. And then we want to spread that to those around us. So that's my challenge as a practical guide to church. It's by no means exhaustive. We could preach on Acts chapter 2 for months, just that chapter for months, and that still probably wouldn't be exhaustive. It even says in the passage, and he said many other things and challenges to them. But I would urge you, seek after the face of our Lord in the Scripture, in writings about the Scripture. Love one another. Do it in a way that is not necessarily like emotions and heart, but putting the joy of others before yourself and that is an action. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for these folks who understand them better than us and who write about them for our encouragement. We thank you for the wonderful time we had last week in the picnic. I pray that you would bless our plans as far as that goes and that they would be Christ-honoring. Give us a blessed afternoon. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our last hymn, sorry, this was a to-be-determined, is hymn number 32. And we're just going to sing the last verse. I went longer than I expected. I apologize. Hymn number 32.